Well, this is a tough one. It's going to be a tough one for the kids, especially, of all days. But we're in a deep section of Hebrews. And so, in a sense, I pity them because they're going to go through this adult church time. They're going to say, man, that was extremely boring. And they're not going to look forward to it. But that's right. And I love them so much. So Tina said she's willing to take the girls down or the young kids. You might be a whole lot more fun with Miss Tina, but it's up to you. They gave the thumbs up. Okay. Thank you, Miss Tina. Wow. All right. Miss Tina coming through. Oh, man. I'm going to say. Zeke was also over there just making an escape out the back door. So that's right. Oh, well, we took a break from our progression through the reading of the letter to the Hebrews last week as my son Nick made his father very proud as he shared the message last week, really focusing on fathers and our Heavenly Father and how Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. So if we want to know what God the Father is like, well, we look to Jesus the Son. As Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, that's not always true with our biological kids. I wish they only took the best attributes of their father. But you know, if the father was a bit disorganized in places, sometimes the son is too. And so, but man, I was just so glad to see Nick last week as I was watching yesterday. We were in Orange County, of course, with Rory, which is Tina's mother's husband, his first Father's Day without her in 33 years. So that was difficult, but we're so glad to be able to be with him. And also to see my daughter Samantha singing at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa was just real special too. So again, being with Rory, being with Samantha, and having my son here was wonderful. So thank you, Nick, for doing that, son, for bringing the word. And of course, you were joined by Yuli Muamete from Albania as he shared with us how the gospel, the good news of Jesus is going forth in the faraway places like Albania with great opposition, but yet there's an open door for the gospel to be shared. And it's amazing that so many Muslims are coming to Albania as they're fleeing other places. They come there, and so the mission field comes to Albania of all places. So the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, offering salvation to all who would come, is there. And God wants a love relationship with us, not a legal relationship, but a loving relationship. The Old Covenant showed us what it's like to approach God on a legal standing. And it had its time, but now the New Covenant has come. Grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. And that is the new covenant that we live under. And that's our focus for today. How awesome it is to rest in the promises of God. The good shepherd who makes us come, again, to green pastures, leads us beside the still waters, restores our souls. We find restoration in Jesus, especially after a week that is difficult. Maybe a week where we witnessed things that were hard to see, or a week where we did things that we're ashamed of. Man, we come to Jesus and he restores our soul. He gives us the living water. Nothing else can do that. Nothing else can refresh us. I was looking around Brittany to see if you were here. For a second, I thought you were, but then there was John. And I thought, well, if Brittany's having a baby, John's with her. So you haven't had the baby yet, but times of refreshing will come soon. Soon, I know they will. So God help our dear sister Brittany, Lord, to sustain another couple days, Lord, as little John is getting cooked well done, no doubt about it. So leave it at that. But so we resume our reading now through the letter of who? I don't know who wrote the letter, but we know who it's to. Again, could have been written by Paul, could have been written by Barnabas, Luke, Apollos. It doesn't say. We're not sure. But whoever it was had a great understanding of the Old Covenant. They were most likely a Jewish Christian that wrote this because the insights they have would only come from somebody who knew about the law and the high priesthood and things like this. But again, we know that whoever wrote it, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit because it's a treasure of a letter. It was written as all scripture was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Paul declared, all scripture is given by God, by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, knowing what's right, for reproof, knowing what's not right, for correction, how to get right, and for instruction, how to stay right. The Bible, the Word of God, does that for us. So we ought to draw upon it like a well of fresh water as much as we possibly can. For, again, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what we receive from reading God's Word. When I go to camp, and there's a camp full of kids who have suffered abuse, my words fall short. I don't have a lot to offer. But then I go to the Word of God, and I share it in a very real way. Man, it is soothing to someone who's been abused. It's soothing to us, but to a child who's been abused, man, the Word of God is like lotion. It's like cold water. It's everything. So we know that the intended recipients of the letter are Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, living in Rome, probably between AD 64, the year 64 to 70. They're formerly under the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant, but now they've come to saving grace in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the one that was promised in the Old Testament. The scriptures all were pointing to the coming of Jesus. All the feasts, the Sabbath days, everything was pointing to the coming of the Messiah. And now Jesus has come. And these Jews, many of them, received the good news of Jesus. Now they're living under grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the once and for all sacrifice on the cross, and the risen Savior now who lives forevermore, living to make intercession for us, praying for us. He was the first fruits of the resurrection, and now we who die in Christ are going to follow him into eternity. Now these Hebrews lived in a time where it was probably a bit conflicted, confusing, even coercing. And what I mean by that is this. They were trying to decide, well, how much do we keep of the old covenant that we grew up with? How much of our Jewish traditions do we continue with? And how much do we forsake and say, we're done with that? They were being coerced by the Judaizers, those mentioned in Acts chapter 15 and Galatians 1, who said that a Christian still had to keep the whole law of Moses and males had to be circumcised to really be saved. They were adding to it. And so these Jewish Christians were saying, well, is that true? Is it not true? And worse yet, some of them were beginning to compromise in areas they should not have given up any ground on. They were being drawn back into the practices of the old covenant, which had no power anymore, which had no purpose anymore, which honestly were not even praiseworthy anymore because Jesus Christ has come and he fulfilled all those things, which is why on the cross he said, it is finished, it is fulfilled, it is complete. Everything written about me in the old covenant is finished in me, in my body. So this letter serves as a reassurance to all Jewish believers and to us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the righteous requirements of the law, becoming both our high priest and the sacrifice. Those were necessary in the old covenant. You had to have the priest that would stand, represent you as he put his hands upon the sacrifice, symbolizing joining with that animal which would take your sin and then slaying the animal and the blood covering your sin temporarily. So too, Jesus Christ is the high priest who comes and doesn't bring a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world once and for all. No more need for sacrifices after that. And now he's the only mediator, the only one that stands between sinful man or woman and a holy God is the mediator, Jesus Christ, the only one. that can do that. So knowing this, now we press on in our reading and in our Christian lives. We move ahead. Just as, again, I've said it before many times, but a baby's born, he or she begins to nurse, they begin to rest, they grow, they crawl, they walk, they run, and they grow in strength and confidence. So too, we as Christians have got to keep moving forward in our Christian lives. And just like the four of our guys and the two of our girls in this church that graduated 2 weeks ago from elementary school and high school and junior high school and high school, we have to press on beyond elementary things to a deeper understanding of the scriptures. And I will say this, with last week's reading and today's reading, things are about to get very, very, very deep. Now, we are going to leave behind simple teachings. This is one of the heaviest teachings of the Bible. It's one of the heaviest truths of the Bible that has brought great conflict to many, and anguish even. But you know what? It shouldn't. This, what we're going to read today, should give us more confidence, more hope, more strength, more assurance, because we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus today. We're taking an advanced course. This section of the Bible is not for babies. It's heavy, heavy stuff. It's not milk. It's meat. And with meat, you're going to grow. So, here we go. Hebrews chapter 6. A short review. The first three verses. And then we're going to go through the whole rest of the chapter. And again, help us now, God. We are inadequate. In ourselves, we cannot grasp these things. We need your Holy Spirit to fill us afresh, overflow us, Lord, that we'll be able to understand this, ingest it, grapple with it, and then move with it, Lord. We want to move out from here. We don't want to stay complacent or sedentary. We want to move. We want to share these truths with others, Lord, who might be stumbled by them. God, we want to give great confidence and assurance to all that once they put their faith in Jesus Christ, it is a done deal. It's once and for all. Eternal life, not conditional life, nothing we could do to earn it, nothing we could do to lose it. Eternal life for all who would believe. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Simple truths. God, help us to build our foundation on you and on these teachings of Scripture. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Therefore, in light of all we read about Jesus in the past 6 weeks, in light of the whole counsel of God, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That word means maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. These are going to come in twos, by the way. Those two have to do with justification. Of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, those have to do with our sanctification, our being conformed to the image of Christ. Of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, these have to do with our glorification, yet future things. And this we will do if God permits. So again, what are those elementary principles that, yes, they're important, they form our foundation, but we're supposed to move on from them? What are they? Repentance. Repentance from what? From dead works. It was John's baptism. He said, hey, leave that stuff behind. Look toward the Messiah. It's repentance. It's turning away from relying upon ourselves to think we're going to earn our own salvation through our good works, the keeping of the Mosaic law. It's turning away from our attempts at a merit-based salvation and instead throwing ourselves on the grace of Jesus Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. It's a receiving the gift of salvation. We've done that. If you call yourself a Christian, repentance, you've done it. You repented. You turned away for a moment from your dark, dead life, and you turned towards Jesus, the Son, and he shined upon you. That dead person is gone. It's over. It's finished. And then faith towards God. That moment, again, when you discounted all your good works that you did, all your religion, and you simply said, Jesus, you are my high priest, you're my Savior, you're the Lamb of God. I put my whole identity, my belief, my trust in you. I'm laying it on the line. I'm putting all my eggs in one basket. You're it. You're my only hope for salvation. And you did it. All of us could say we had a moment like that, I think. I don't know. I shouldn't say that. Many here had a moment like that. Those are done. If you did those things, you are justified, just as if you never had sinned. You are declared innocent before God on that day when you get to heaven. Man, you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in. Nothing you could do is going to erase that. Nothing. The next two, again, baptism. The doctrine of baptism. Again, not the Old Testament ritual of cleansing the outside of your body so that you might approach God, but it's the inward cleansing that you had when you put your faith in Jesus. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit, the cleansing, the immersion of your heart because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And now you're a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are new. At that moment, you put your faith in Christ Jesus. And then you go to a symbolic baptism. Maybe a month after you came to Jesus, maybe 2 years, maybe 10 years, like me, you stepped into the water. That was a symbolic act. It was an outward declaration of an inward decision. You were already saved, kind of like graduation. When you walk down the aisle, hey man, you already did all the requirements you needed to do. The graduation is just letting everybody know, I did it. That's what baptism's like. It's like a birthday party. You're already born 25 years ago, but you still celebrate. That's baptism. But it's for our sanctification. It brings us closer into the image of Christ. When we say, I know I don't have to be baptized. I know that baptism doesn't save me. But yet, Jesus said, be baptized. So I'm going to be obedient. And when I do that, man, it conforms me into the image of Christ. Even Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So baptism sanctifies us. It moves us towards Jesus more. And as does the laying on of hands. And again, Old Testament laying on of hands, the priest would lay his hands on the sacrifice. He would identify himself with that sacrifice, and our sin was dealt with. But the new laying on of hands is the identification with Jesus Christ as our Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. When we join ourselves with Christ, we say, I agree that his sacrifice on the cross dealt with my sin. My sin went with Jesus 2,000 years ago to the cross. Now that's mind-boggling, back to the future kind of a thing. But it's true. When we put our faith in Jesus, the wrath of God is poured out on the cross, on Jesus, and our sin is dealt with. We never, ever, ever have to worry about losing our salvation. It is good forever, forever. Sandlot, forever, right? Okay? It's never going to be taken back. Eternal in the heavens. But now we lay hands on people to join in the work of the ministry. You know, we pray for God's healing upon somebody. We pray that God would impart some spiritual gifting to somebody. And we join others. When somebody goes, like Yuli, man, when he went to Albania, when he went back, Gus and them laid their hands on him and said, Lord Jesus, we join with Yuli to go back to Albania. Please, God, strengthen him and bless him. Those are good things. We're still doing that now. Finally, the last two, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, those are for the future. We can be certain that we're going to rise again with Jesus. Why? Because he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die physically, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Martha said, yes, I do. I do believe that. Many of you said that, and you will never die. You'll never have a separation from God. Yes, your physical body, this tent, will give itself up, but that's part of you, your spirit, your soul, will never lose fellowship with God. You'll never be in darkness. You're going to go right to the presence of God. These are yet future things. Eternal judgment. And again, we'll be judged only for our works done in Jesus' name. We're going to get rewarded. We'll never face the white throne judgment of those who rejected Jesus Christ till the very last minute and will be cast away into outer darkness, to hell, lake of fire. Horrible thing. The only judgment we have to face is a good one. It's like the Olympic judge that says, Gio, bronze medal. Adriana, silver. Jessica, gold. You know, okay, well, you know, or reverse order, whatever. Because we're going to be rewarded for the works we've done in Jesus' name, not in Tony's name or Hillside's name or even in the name of the Navy. Only those things done for Jesus Christ will last. We've, as the little ditty says, we've got one life to live, and it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. That's a good thing to remember. So this, the writer says, let's go on from there. That's elementary school. Those things are good. They're important. But now it's time to graduate. And so let's graduate right now. It's about to get, the college course is here. So hold on tight. If you haven't been in your college class for a while, get ready because it's heavy. I had a college class one time that was from 7 p.m. to 10 p.m. Man, it killed me. I mean, I have trouble staying awake till 8 o'clock sometimes. But I had more vigor when I was 19 and 20. But even so, it was a class on Latin American studies, ancient civilizations of the Mayan, Toltec, Chichimec, and all the other mechs. And so, man, it was so hard for me to focus. I had such a difficult time. So I'm giving you permission right now. If you need to get a second cup of coffee and a cookie, go get it right now, because it might be a little hard to follow at sometimes. We're going to grow in the grace of knowledge over the next 15 minutes. And by the way, what we're about to read through in 15 to 18 minutes is things that people grapple with for 15 to 18 years. This section of scripture has been called by some, and I think they're totally wrong to do this. They say, some people call this the devil's favorite scripture because it has brought grief to some people. But I will tell you this, the devil doesn't have any favorite scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Nothing, I don't think the devil delights in any of the Bible. He knows the word of God, but he knows the word of God brings life to people too. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People that come to saving grace in Jesus come because something was written that is true forever about him. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That brought me to Jesus Christ in a big way. I try to do it my own way. It doesn't do it. You can't approach God your own way. You approach God through Jesus. So the Apostle Peter said this, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? Right now. We're reading, we're praying, we're singing songs, we're going to witness Christ to others, we're going to serve others, we're going to grow right now. Here we go, verse 4. I want to go back to that. Well, actually, I'm going to read it for the first time. I took a big break there. We're going to read from 4 all the way to the end. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And by the way, that to me describes a born-again Christian. I'm taking this from the premise that this is a true Christian, okay? You're going to read a lot of different commentaries about this. I don't have time to share the other commentaries. I'm giving you what God has impressed upon my heart from what I've gathered. I'm going to share that with you. You can take it or leave it. It's up to you. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, except for not in Julian, it doesn't come that often, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." By the way, quick side note, the guys are going through the book of Genesis right now, and we are reading about the life of Abraham, through whom which came the Messiah. And shortly after Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, he did some things that were kind of weak. He tried to play off his wife as his sister, for one thing. He said, "You know what, if they know you're my wife, they're going to kill me, they're going to take you, so let's lie about this, even though you're kind of my half-sister. Let's say you're my sister, you're not my wife, and they might have pity on me. They're going to take you still, but they might spare my life." And of course, that showed a lack of faith. It was a weak moment for Abraham. But again, God preserved Sarah. And that night, as the Pharaoh was speaking, thinking about bringing Sarah into his tent to make her his wife, terrible things, visions came upon him. And there was a plague that broke out in the camp. And the next day, the Pharaoh, the leader, said to Abraham, "What have you done? Why did you say this was your sister? This is your wife. And we almost could have died because you did that. So take her. Be with your wife. Enjoy your wife." So you see, God's promises were not nullified because Abraham had a moment of weakness. God blessed Abraham and said, "Again, I will bless you. Even if you do stupid things, I will bless you and multiply you." And again, if you read through, Abraham has a few moments. I'm not going to share them. But he has moments of weakness. But it never, ever, ever negated the promises of God. They were irrevocable. He would never take them back. The silly comparison I have for today, we had camp this week, and one of the boys named Manny, who's like Chancho in Nacho Libre, if you've seen the movie, big, funny kid, full of life. We went to the lake, Lake Cuimaca, and I didn't go, but Nick went. And Nick gave specific instructions. He gave them to everybody, not just Manny, but he said, "When you're in the water on the canoe, do not stand up, do not tip the canoe over, do not rock the boat, because people are going to fall in the water." Well, God bless, what does Manny do? He gets out to the middle of the lake with Zeke and somebody else, and he intentionally rocks the boat. The boat capsizes. They go in the water. Nick, being the good leader he is, makes sure first everybody's safe, and then says, "Manny, because you did that, you're not going to swim today at the pool time. You're going to sit on the deck." Now, that was a mild punishment, right? Could have been a lot worse. Yeah. Oh, he lost s'mores. Now, that's a big one. That was a big one. Follow me on this. So he gets back from the lake, and I'm lifeguarding. So they come in the pool, and I see him sit down. I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm in trouble because I tipped the canoe over, and I admit it. I did it." He says, and Nick says, "I got to swim. I can't swim now." And I didn't know the s'mores thing. That was worse. Okay, because he's a big kid. Anyway, so he says, "I admitted it. So can I go in now? Because I told you I did it." I said, "No, man, you still got to pay the consequences." Now here's where it gets to the text. Earlier that week, on Monday, I told Manny that he and I would share some frozen yogurt together. Why did I do that? Because last time camp was going on, he got picked up 4 hours late from the pickup. And so I said, "Manny, you and I are going to go do something. We're going to go have some fun. Instead of sitting here waiting for your group home social worker that didn't show up and abandon you, we're going to go have a frozen yogurt. We're going to go do some things." So the first thing he says when he's sitting down there being punished, he says, "You promised me on Monday that you would give me a frozen yogurt again. Do I not get the frozen yogurt now?" I said, "No, man." I said, "You get the frozen yogurt. That has nothing to do with what you just did." I said, "The promise I made to you, I'm not going to change that." He said, "Oh, I'm so glad. I'm so glad for that." And so when I gave him the frozen yogurt that I promised him before he did the canoe thing, which I would have done anyway, he was like, "Wow, you didn't take it away from me." In the same way, God does not take away a promise he makes to somebody. It is irrevocable. He doesn't change his mind on that. So we don't need to worry when we read something like this. that we're going to lose our salvation. This is not a lose your salvation passage of Scripture. So just relax, breathe, rest in the promises of God. There's too many things in the Bible that teach that God has given us eternal life, and we will not be condemned. We will not stand in judgment because the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus once and for all. So this has to do not with salvation, but with repentance, trying to find a relief of our shame and guilt for something we did against God in other things besides Jesus. The writer says, you're not going to find anything back at the temple. You're not going to find anything with your old friends you used to run with. You're not going to find anything in that bottle or that smoke that you used to enjoy. Those things are not going to satisfy you anymore because you've tasted of Jesus. And I am certain that the description that is given is a Christian. They've been enlightened. They've tasted of the word of God. They have the power of the resurrection. This is a Christian who has stumbled, who's fallen. The word fallen is the same word used for Jesus when he fell on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, oh God, if there's any way, take this cup from me. If there's any way besides the cross to save the world, show me, Lord, but not my will, your will be done. It's a stumbling. It speaks of a time when we, in a moment of weakness, do something stupid. Even though we're a Christian, we do something that is not Christ-like. And so the writer here says, hey man, it's impossible for you to find refreshing, to find anything that's worth going back to in the things you're doing. You're not going to find anything in those things. The only thing you're going to find refreshment and repentance in is Jesus Christ. Don't turn back to the old things. That's why I call this Mission Impossible. Mission Impossible, for you older saints, was originally a series in the 1960s that centered around the workings of the IMF, what's the Impossible Missions Force. And it was an elite covert operations team that carried out these highly sensitive missions against enemies of the United States. And the team was subject to official denial in the event of failure, death, or capture. They were somewhere between, or I should say, outside of the CIA, the FBI, and the U.S. government. And so if they failed in their mission, people would say, we never knew you. You know, you're your own thing. If they were successful, they would get lots of, way to go, good job. But if they failed in any way, they were as if they never existed. Of course, in 1996, Tom Cruise took over, and he signed on to lead a movie adaptation starring as Ethan Hunt. Before, it was Peter Graves, Leonard Nimoy, Martin Landau. Those were the old school Mission Impossible. Now it's, of course, Tom Cruise as Ethan Hunt. And again, they still have the IMF, the Impossible Missions Force. And it follows the team under the leadership of Tom Cruise, Ethan Hunt. And what is their job every single episode? It's to stop a ruthless enemy, to expose any imposters, double agents, to prove your loyalty over and over again to IMF, and finally, to prevent an impending global disaster that will wipe out the whole world. The IMF team has got to be successful or we're all dead. You know, and so the IMF team, as the episode progresses, we see that what was impossible somehow becomes possible through courage, tenacity, technology, and some great special effects. That's how all these things happen. In today's reading, we see the original Mission Impossible that is facing these Hebrew Jews that are being tempted to go back to the old covenant, even though they've come under the new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. They're being tempted to go back in the name of tradition or religion or allegiance or doubt or dullness or defiance, whatever it is. And the writer is making it clear that there could be no turning back. No turning back to those things. They, again, have no purpose any longer. They have no power any longer. They have no protection. And they have no praise from God. Their time is done. That mission is over. The old covenant is over. And it's impossible to be sanctified or renewed unto repentance by by those things. You cannot find any cleansing in those things. We have spent a lot of time in the book of Hebrews considering what it means to enter into the rest that comes from knowing that we're saved, that we have salvation, that we're born again, that we pass from death to life. We were lost, now we're found. We were blind, now we see. Again, born again of the Spirit. When I read words that Jesus said, for example, John chapter 5, verse 24, assuredly I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has passed from death to life. That comforts me. When I hear Jesus say, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of God and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day, that comforts me. That makes me rest. When I read that Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, again, whoever comes to me, though he may die physically, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That comforts me. And when John, the beloved apostle of Jesus, maybe 60 years after Jesus had died, says, I'm writing this letter to you, 1 John 5:13. I write this letter to those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that life is in his Son. Because John knows that 60 years after Jesus died, people were wondering, man, am I really saved? You know, I put my trust in Jesus. Man, I follow him. You know, can I know for certain I'm going to heaven? John says, you can know for certain you're going to heaven. Without a doubt, you can know it. You don't have to worry about that. So when we read the words here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and when they bring anxiety to you, I want you to fall back on the full counsel of God. Don't allow yourself to think, wow, this verse tells me I'm going to lose my salvation. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It says it's impossible for them to renew themselves unto repentance. In other words, you're not going to find any cleansing again from the sins that you commit, even though you're a Christian. That's why John wrote, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. When we come in Christ, when we come to Jesus, man, we are immersed like a bath into the grace of God. Our hearts are cleansed of every sin, past, present, and future. But sometimes we get a little dirty. We get our feet dirty. We say a word out of anger we shouldn't have said. We watch a movie that does not reflect Christ. We do something that we're ashamed of, that really, if Jesus was next to us, we would say, ooh, Jesus, pull over your eyes. I don't want you to see this. And maybe our friends even say, I thought you were a Christian. Do Christians do that? And you go, I can't believe I'm here, you know? And in a sense, we crucify Christ afresh. We shame his name. And the writer says, man, you're not going to find any refreshment in the temple anymore that will renew you again to that right standing, except for Jesus Christ. So if you think you can go back and find it, you can't. It's impossible to find repentance, refreshing, restoration, or satisfaction in anything else besides Jesus once you tasted of him. It's a miserable life. Pastor Mike Madigan, Calvary Chapel Julian, used to say, man, when you have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, you're in the churl. You're in the churl, and the churl is a terrible place to be. It's a no man's land. You don't want to be there. But I want you to think about this. When you think that you can lose your salvation, think again. That goes contrary to the whole word of God. Consider Peter, the apostle Peter, the mighty apostle Peter, who said, I tell you the truth, I never knew Jesus. I don't know the man. When he was being pressured, when Jesus was inside being beaten and whipped, and they said, you're one of his disciples. He said, no, I don't, not me. I don't even know the man. But yet Jesus restored him completely. He restored him completely. Think about John Mark, who we think about as Mark, who abandoned Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It seems like he ran away. They took his robe and he just like ran out naked or something. And then he abandoned Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 15. But yet this same Mark who abandoned Jesus and abandoned Paul and Barnabas was the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. God restored him completely. Consider the story of the prodigal son who shamed his father by saying, Dad, I want my inheritance now. I wish you were dead so I could get all the goodies. That's what it means when he says, I want my inheritance now. He knew that his dad had to be dead before he got the inheritance. So in a way, he says, sure wish you were dead, Dad, because I'd like to get on with things. But think about the prodigal son, who when he comes to his senses, says, what am I doing? My father has servants. I could be my father's servant. I can go back. And he goes back to his father. And what does his father do? He doesn't treat him like a servant. He treats him like the son that he always was. He never stopped being the son. And so in our sins, in our moments of weakness, we don't lose our salvation. This is not about losing your salvation. It might be about forfeiting some of your works that you've done. You might, you know, be found lacking any rewards when you get to heaven. If you want to read about that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. It's about rewarding, getting rewards. Maybe if you live a life, a prodigal life, you're not going to have much to show for it when you get to that point in heaven where you get rewarded, but you'll never lose your salvation. You might get to heaven by the smoking seat of your pants, maybe, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. That's the burning. The works that are done in my own name, they're going to burn. But the things done in the name of Jesus, like being with those kids right now that are going off the rails on a crazy train, but those kids, you know, that work's going to be rewarded for sure. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. And I give them eternal life. Don't miss this. I'm going to end with this. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither will anybody snatch them from my hand. Jesus has us like this. Okay? Nothing is going to take us away from Jesus. Even our own stupid mistakes that we make will not take us from Jesus or from heaven. So with that, let's pray. Let's pray. So Lord, thank you so much, Jesus. Thank you that you're the good shepherd. You laid down your life for us, Jesus, and you're not going to take that back. Lord, you said we're born again. You're not going to unborn again us. Lord, you called us your friend. You're not going to unfriend us, Lord. Lord, you have chosen us. You saved us. And we're going to be with you in heaven forever. Thank you, Jesus. Help us to rest in that. And Lord, help us approach these verses like this with the whole counsel of God. Let us never take things out of context and build our lives around it, Lord. But let us consider you, Jesus, humble and lowly, who said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And Lord, you gave us rest from our sin and the sure prospect of death by saving us. God, let us live in that assurance of salvation, Lord. And Lord, if there's anybody here who has worried about losing their salvation, Lord, let it not be so. Let them come back to you and say, Jesus, I've wandered from you, but I know that God is my Father through my faith in the Son. I want to be close with you again, Jesus. I'm sorry for that movie I watched or that word that I said or that lie that I told or being mean to my brother or sister. I'm sorry. Would you restore me to that closeness that we once had? And Lord, let us go forth from here in confidence, in joy, in full assurance that we are your kids, Lord Jesus, and you have nothing but good things for us ahead. So I thank you for this time. Thank you for Tina and the ladies downstairs taking care of the kids while we were up here taking an advanced college course in Hebrews chapter 6. Thank you, Lord, that this did not stumble us, but we can press on. We can press on. And Lord, we also pray for Eileen, Chris Holman's mother, who is suffering, Lord, of weakness from sickness. We pray for Larry and Julie Lyon's daughter, Mindy, who is going to go through cancer treatments at 38 years old this week. God, help her, Lord Jesus. We pray for those in our fellowship who are sick right now, Lord. They're not here today. They're going through sickness. God, touch them, heal them, restore them. And Lord, help us now as we go forth from here to be the light of the world, a dark and dying world, and the salt of the earth, an earth that is rotting, Lord. Help us be the salt that preserves it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, thanks for enduring the college course. We're going to press on through Hebrews. Next week, Jesus, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, another meaty, very meaty portion of Scripture. So make sure you bring your calculator, your pencil, your think cap, whatever it is, and get ready for another meaty portion. God bless you. Enjoy what is not meaty. Enjoy the light, fluffy cake that we have left over from camp. There's coffee and an assortment of cake and cookies that we want to give to you because I don't want to eat all of them. I'm trying to get my summer bod back here, you know, instead of my winter soft, fluffy one. And so please take the burden off me. Eat some cake, drink some coffee, and enjoy the fellowship. God bless you. We'll see you next week.